Well, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. This morning, as Ben said, we will be finishing our study in the book of Joel. And in this book, we are going to take the whole third chapter together to see three main parts in Joel 3. Both the fallenness of the world in which we live, the judgment of God that is coming at the end of the world, and the new creation that God promises in Joel at the end, and that we are even now beginning to experience through the Holy Spirit as we have been made new creatures in Christ. If you are able, I invite you to stand to hear these words from the prophet Joel. Joel 3, beginning in verse 1. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord in the valley, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that these words inspired by your Holy Spirit would be given to us today with the full light and power, the truth and the grace that is in them. We pray, Father, that you would open our ears to hear what you are saying in them, and indeed how they prepare us to see our need for Jesus Christ, to see that he is the one who was judged in our place and now sits at your right hand with all authority and all righteousness and all power to judge the world. Father, may we see the salvation that you offer to us in Christ, and may you secure our hopes of heaven and the hopes of a new heaven and a new earth that is found in the gospel. Father, give us light to walk in your ways today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't remember where it was. I don't even remember when it was. But at some time and some place in the past, I walked into a theater with screens in every direction. It was something like an IMAX theater, but instead of sitting and staring up at one large screen, we were surrounded by screens on every side as we stood in the middle. And when the doors closed and the movie began, we were taken on an aerial tour of America, flying over all of our country. When we looked in front of us, we saw where we were going, flying over the Mississippi River, the grasslands of Kansas, the Rocky Mountains until the West Coast. When we looked behind us, we saw all the places that we had been, and to our sides, we saw everything else that flew past. In short, it was a cinematic experience that looked in all directions at one time. Joel 3 does much the same. Without revealing exactly when he is writing, Joel gives us a transcendent vision of redemptive history. He is addressing historical problems in Jerusalem in his day, but his points are far larger than that. In Joel, we are not just looking at the history and the geography of Israel. Really, we are looking at the full story of redemptive history that begins in Israel and goes to the end of time. Indeed, the language of restoring fortunes to Judah and Jerusalem that begins in Joel 3 and verse 1 are tied to a certain people at a certain time and a certain place. But as we will see, Joel is writing for all the nations of the world and not just for Israel. In Joel 3, we find a panorama of history that moves from Jerusalem in his day to the new Jerusalem that is coming on the last day. And to see that most clearly, we need to do a flyover of the whole book of Joel. As we've spent the last 6 weeks in this book, we have seen the way that the wages of sin brings about God's judgment that leads to death. Joel chapter 1 from verse 1 to 14 describes the locust plague that came upon Jerusalem because of their covenant unfaithfulness. And Joel 1 verses 15 through 20, it spoke of a drought that Israel experienced as the Lord visited judgment on his people and their land. Joel 2 verses 1 through 11 continued the theme of God's just retribution as it spoke of the Lord's army running through the streets of the city of Jerusalem, bringing devastation, chaos in the streets, violence in the night. The inability to secure peace and justice in the city is a mark of God's judgment, and it was full in Joel's day. But then in Joel 2, verses 12 through 17, God invites his people to stand before the altar and to pray for mercy. If justice is going to be found, if peace is going to reign, it must come from God himself. And wonderfully, God answers. Starting in Joel 2, verse 18, the Lord begins to restore what the armies and the drought and the locusts took. One by one, God restores in grace what he took away in judgment. And in keeping with his covenant with Israel, verses 26 and 27 pronounce these precious words. Joel 2, verse 26 says, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame." Friends, these precious words were wonderful news for the people of Joel, the people in Jerusalem. But they were only there for the people in Jerusalem. And God's plan was always for all the peoples in all the places over all the earth. God chose Abraham and his offspring, not to the exclusion of the other nations, but that through Abraham's offspring, all the families of the earth would be blessed. in Joel. This movement to the ends of the earth begins in Joel 2 and verse 28, when the Spirit is poured out. Joel 2 verses 28 through 32 describe the salvation that will come at the end of time when the Spirit is poured out. And now in Joel 3, we move from the history of Israel to the end time judgment on all nations and the new creation that will come on the other side of that judgment. It's this panoramic vision of Joel 3 that we need to see three things. We need to see the history of mankind. We need to see the harvest of the Lord. And we need to see the eternal home that we have for those who trust in Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We also need a microphone that stays in one place. As we saw last week, verses 1 through 3 introduce the three main points in Joel 3. There is a coming restoration for Jerusalem and Judah. We see that in Joel 3 in verse 1. This restoration will come through the judgment of God. This is seen in verse 2. And this judgment will come to those who have bought and sold God's people as slaves. That's what is told in verse 3. As we will see in the history of mankind that follows, it follows this outline, but in reverse order. It begins with the sinfulness of humanity, expressed in all forms of slavery and exploitation and self-exaltation. This is what we find in Joel 3, verses 4 through 8. Now, thankfully, this history of fallen humanity comes to an end and will come to an end in the judgment of God. And this is what we see in verses 9 through 17. And then finally, because history does not end with judgment, but with the creation of a new cosmos, we see the restoration of God's people and God's creation in verses 18 through 21. In summary form, this three-part story really is the history of humanity from Israel to the end of time. And in Joel 3, these three stages proceed in chronological order. In fact, from Joel's perspective, we see into the future and how the world as we know it will come to an end. God will come to judge all the nations, and then he will make all things new. But today, we don't simply read Joel from Joel's perspective. We read Joel from the perspective of Christ and his finished work in his death and resurrection. From our perspective then, on the other side of Christ's resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit, we know that history did not go immediately from sin and death to righteousness and life. When Christ died and rose again, when he sent his Holy Spirit to the earth, the end of time broke into the present fallen world. But instead of bringing the world to an immediate end, the present fallen world and the future new creation now overlap. We now live in a time where the flesh and the spirit are both present and they war against one another. And this causes all kinds of difficulties, but it also causes all kinds of gospel opportunities, as we will see. Last week, we focused on the slavery that we saw in verses 4 through 8. And the justice of God upon that slavery. This week we won't rehash all those points, but we do need to see that the nature of this history described in verses 4 through 8 remains in effect today. Now, it's not to say that Tyre and Sidon and Philistia are the nation states who threaten God's people today, but there are nation states who do threaten the people of God. Even more, God continues to judge a world where wicked rulers and wicked ideas rage against God and those who have his spirit. Psalm 2 is a psalm for the ages. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" When David wrote this psalm, the kings of the earth were the Gentile nations like Philistia that opposed God's anointed king in Jerusalem. But in Acts 4, when the church itself was threatened by the Jews, Peter and the apostles quoted this psalm. and they applied it to the Jews and the Gentiles who opposed their gospel message. In other words, rebellion against God and his anointed continues today from all the nations. This is the spirit of the age, the spirit of the Antichrist. Those who reject Jesus and all those whom Christ has anointed with his Holy Spirit. This warfare takes different forms and inspires different regimes, but this is the history that continues down to our very day. But that being the case, the history of fallen humanity is also coming to a close. And we know that because of the resurrection of Christ. And because of the testimony of God's word, like we find here in Joel chapter 3. Before we are done, we will return to the new creation message that we find in Jesus' gospel. But first, we need to see the harvest of the Lord that God is bringing upon humanity. In Joel 3, verses 9 through 17, we find one climactic event presented in three related images. We need to see all of these together. The first image is that of a battle cry, where the Lord calls all the nations to come to Mount Zion, the hill of the Lord, and to fight. Listen to verses 9 through 12. It reads, "Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a warrior.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." There are a couple things we need to see here. First of all, these verses offer a series of sharp commands, something that sound like a field general shouting orders, leading his platoon into battle. Only it is the Lord himself who's calling his enemies to come and to fight. Consecrate for war, stir up the men, hasten and come, bring down your warriors. These quick commands give us a clue to the intensity of the battle that is about to begin. As does the command to turn the tools of the farm into the weapons of the fight. Whereas Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 call for God's people to turn their wartime weapons into instruments of peacetime farming, here we see the reverse. God is calling the nations to come. He's saying, "Bring it on. Let's fight. It's time to go. You who have been bluffing and boasting in yourself, come on. Let's go to war." It's not going to go well. Second thing we need to see is that God's judgment here is placed in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Because indeed, these men cannot climb the hills of Zion. He must come down to the valley. Now, different scholars have different opinions on what this valley is or where this valley is. To this day, there is no known location that is the valley of Jehoshaphat. And so this has led many to see the valley of Jehoshaphat is as symbolic, because Jehoshaphat means the Lord has judged. Certainly, verse 12 tells us that that is what God is going to do here, that he has come to the nations to judge them. Verse 14 confirms this when it speaks of the valley as a valley of decision. This decision is not a human decision to follow God, but it is the Lord's decision to bring judgment. His decision, based upon his perfect knowledge and his perfect justice, is what will separate the righteous from the wicked, the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. This is what is happening in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there's one more thing for us to see, and it's this. While the valley of Jehoshaphat is an enigmatic place in the Bible, it does have a historic background. As we read earlier from 2 Chronicles 20, there is a time when King Jehoshaphat, a righteous heir of David, is confronted by a vicious horde from the nations coming to seek and attack the city of God. And when that happens, these enemies come to mount up to destroy God and his people. And in response, Jehoshaphat seeks the Lord. similar to the way that Joel 2, verses 12 through 17, instructs God's people to pray for mercy, Jehoshaphat turns to the temple and he prays for God to intervene, and God does. Yahweh comes down from on high. And in the battle that ensues, the victory is won in the valley. God destroys all the enemies on behalf of the prayer of God's anointed king. In response, the people praise God. God gets the glory, for indeed, he is the one who destroyed the wicked hordes and spared the city of God and the people who cry for mercy. Now in Joel, with the mention of Jehoshaphat's valley, Joel is recalling this event. Only Joel is saying that just as God judged the nations in the days of Jehoshaphat when he cried out to the Lord, now on the last day, a judgment is coming where he will wipe out evil once and for all in response to the prayers of the anointed king. So many ways. Verses 9 through 12 are a taunt to those who refuse to kiss the Son of God who sits at the right hand of the Father. To those who are living as if they are in control, ruling their own lives, making their own decisions for themselves, independent from God. God is calling them. God is beckoning you to come and to prove your power. Now, this is entirely futile. As 2 Chronicles 20 teaches us, the nations who stand against God will fall. No one can rise against God and survive. Man has been mocking God, questioning God, putting God on trial since Satan slithered into the Garden of Eden. But now, on this coming day of the Lord, God will be vindicated, and every mouth that boasts before God will be shut. So that's the first picture of judgment that we see in Joel 3. It is a battle to end all battles. And the second image is that of a great harvest, where the Lord calls for the nations to come and to be threshed. Look at verse 13. It says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great." It's important to read the warfare imagery of verses 9 through 12 with the harvest imagery here of verse 13. For not only do we find places in the Bible, places like Isaiah 61 and Revelation 19 that describe God's warfare with evil as a great harvest of the vineyard, but such a harvest explains the power of God when he goes to war. Let me try to illustrate. When I go out into my yard to do battle with the grass, there really is no contest. All week long, the grass grows, the weeds multiply, certain patches raise their hands to the heaven in rebellion against me. But as soon as I pull the ripcord on my lawnmower and the blades begin, those raging weeds have no chance. Maybe you don't take mowing the yard as personally as I do, but I bet some of you do. Now, it takes time to walk through my yard and cut down the rebel sprouts, but there has yet to be a patch of clover or a clump of crabgrass that has overturned my rule. Grass has no power over the man with the mower. The same is true of the Lord, only with far greater ease, far greater efficiency, and far more righteousness. When God invites the world to go to war against him, there is no contest. The nations rage, but they have no righteous legs to stand on. To those who refuse to bow the knee and receive God's offer of refuge, only judgment awaits. And it is easier for God and his angels, who are summoned in verse 11, than for me or you to mow our yards. That's the combined imagery that we have here. When the final battle ensues, there will be no battle. The Lord will speak, and the sword of the Lord's mouth, his word, will cut down all evil. It is that simple. And this leads then to the third image, which strips off the metaphor and speaks of the final day of the Lord. Verses 14 through 17 read like this. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. In the day, for the day of the Lord is near, which is to say the day of the Lord is here in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. There is a cataclysmic event that is coming as the Lord comes to visit. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Here we see God's judgment, where God decides what to do with the assembly that he has gathered. And those who have refused God will be cut off. Those who have been actively rebellious, those who have been indifferent towards God will be cut off. But those who seek his mercy, those who have taken refuge in him, they will remain and they will have a place in the house of God forever. That is the divide. This is the pronouncement that comes down from Mount Zion, and its effects will be seen on the earth, which leads to the last stage of redemptive history, the new creation, which is our eternal home. In Joel, like the other prophets, we find a vision of a world that is completely made new by God. This creation is often spoken of with abundant produce and barren lands that have become fertile, dry streams that overflow with living water, and cursed places that become like the Garden of Eden once more. In short, this biblical vision of a restored world is the ultimate hope for Judah and for all the nations that bow the knee to the God of Israel. And here in Joel, this is what is promised after the judgment of God. Once God comes and judges the nations, he will restore the world to his people. And instead of just restoring Jerusalem, as he's described in Joel 2, verses 18 through 27, now the Spirit of God is poured out on all flesh in all places, and it will be for his people from all places that are brought into this glorious new creation. This is how Joel ends. So let's listen to what it says, beginning in verse 18. It says, in that day, which if you're reading Joel 2 and 3 together, this is the future day that matches the future day that was described in Joel 2:28 and the outpouring of the Spirit. Here in verse 18 it says, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. A couple things to see here. First of all of this blessing, all of this life, flows down from on high. It comes from the house of God, and these living waters are then poured out to the ends of the earth. It is very much like the picture that is found in Ezekiel 47, where the waters of life pour forth from the temple and cleanse the creation once more. Here it is described as going to the valley of Shittim. This is likely an arid location associated with Israel's sin at Baal Peor. That is when Israel prostituted themselves with the women of Moab. You can read about that in Numbers 25. Here in Joel 3, there is both the physical restoration of the land and the outpouring of this water, but there is also a moral restoration, a spiritual restoration, where God will purify the places where sins were once committed. God is going to make all things new, physically and spiritually. At the very same time, the enemies of God will be put to an end. in verse 19, Egypt and Edom are mentioned as object of God's wrath. In Israel's history, both of these countries were historical enemies. But over time in Israel, they also became symbolic figures for evil. And God says that he will bring retribution against them and against all those who have shed the blood of his people. And the reason for such action is because the Lord dwells in Zion. Zion is the holy mountain of God. It is the place where God rules in righteousness over the world that he has created. Zion is also the place where God's people gather to worship him at his temple. In the days of Joel, in the days of David, in the days of Israel, this was Jerusalem, because this was the place that God put his spirit and God put his name. Today, as the Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh, this is wherever God's people gather together. Indeed, Hebrews 12 tells us that when we gather in this fashion today, we are coming to Mount Zion. We are joining in the praise and the worship that is going on in heaven around us right now. Indeed, when we gather and worship in this way, there is a glimpse of what heaven is doing right in this moment, and is doing at all times until Christ returns and heaven and earth are brought together again. The vision here is this. It is one where God is present on his holy mountain, and he is blessing those who take refuge in him. And he is bringing to an end all those who make war against him and against his people. Church, this is where we need to finish today. As we see how the future events promised in Joel 3 are not just future for us, but in the outpouring of the Spirit, they are also present. Meaning that in Christ's resurrection and ascension, we learn that a glorified human, the Son of God, raised from the dead bodily, has entered into heaven. He has sat down at the right hand of God on Mount Zion's throne, and he has and he is bringing heaven and earth together. Indeed, because Christ has ascended to Zion, when he poured out his Spirit, he sent his people the blessings that are found in the presence of God. We who have the Spirit of God experience the realities of God's holy mountain in our day. And in the resurrection life of Christ, we have begun to experience the new creation as well. So this means that the three stages of redemptive history that are found in Joel 3 are now all at play in the world. We are not just waiting for God's final judgment and the promise of the new creation to come, but rather through Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, we have begun to experience the judgment of God and the new creation that will be consummated finally on the last day when Christ comes again. Consider just two verses from the New Testament that help us to see this. The first is John 16 and verse 8. Jesus is speaking on the day before his crucifixion, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And he says that when he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This verse describes the Spirit who justifies God's people as the Spirit brings them to life through the death and resurrection that is applied to those in Christ. In the gospel, we find a message of salvation and judgment. And we are filled by the Spirit in order to be witnesses for Christ, to testify of the judgment of God in our place on the cross. Indeed, Jesus said he was the Lord of the harvest, and that today the harvest is white unto bringing in the people. He told his disciples to pray for laborers to go and proclaim the gospel before the final judgment harvest comes. So friends, yes, there is a judgment that is to come, a final day of the Lord when all will stand before God and have to give an account to him. But in Christ and his gospel, there is another judgment that saves us from the final judgment of God. Christ's judgment can be your judgment if you will but turn and listen to the Spirit of Christ. At the same time, we discover that the new creation is something that has also come to us in Christ. This is the second verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not he will be a new creation, but if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This verse tells us that the end time restoration of God's people has begun. Yes, we still inhabit fallen bodies. We are still liable to sickness and death. But in Christ, we who trust in him have been made alive in the Spirit and will be raised bodily on the last day. We are today new creations in Christ now, and that is what secures our bodily resurrection later. This is the story of redemptive history that we must remember and must proclaim in our incredibly confused world around us today. God created the world and he made it very good. Adam ruined God's world by his sin, and we have continued in that rebellion ever since. This sin has permeated every sphere of human life, and it continues to be the root of every personal and family and social problem that we see. Sin, in all of its ugly manifestations, is at the root of every evil we face. The evil outside of us and the evil inside of us. But thanks be to God, our righteous Lord has entered into this story. Perfect in his life, Jesus died on the cross for sin. The judge was judged for our judgment. His perfect sacrifice turned the story of death around so that on the third day, when he rose from the dead, he began to lead captives to death into eternal life in his kingdom. So that now, by the gift of the Spirit, all those who take refuge in Christ will not perish but have everlasting life in the city of God, where Christ now sits enthroned on high. Zion is the hope of all who are in Christ, and it is a place that we should call home. That is our home. This world is but a fleeting period of time before we come home there, if you're in Christ. The world as we know it will soon pass away. Like that day when I walked into that movie theater only to walk out again, so it is with you and I in this fallen world. It is a flash of events that will soon come to an end. But that doesn't mean that what we do here doesn't matter. It's just the opposite. Every word and every deed that you ever do will be called as a witness when you stand before God to give an account. And the only thing that will give you safe passage from this fallen and dying world into that eternal and living world is what Christ has already done and how you have responded to him. Christ is the key that unlocks eternal life in the new creation that he has promised to us. And wonderfully, he offers this life to every one of us who take refuge in him. Listen again to these words in Joel 2, verses 12 through 14. Joel 2, verse 12 says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows if God will turn and relent? Friends, we know. And we know because the Son of God came to make it known that his judgment on the cross turned that question into an exclamation point. A free invitation for you to trust in Christ and to find a home that is eternal in the presence of God because Christ paid for your debt. All who know him can know that they have forgiveness that is secure in Christ and life everlasting. Friends, in a world whose only certainty is death, Christ alone offers life, both now and forever. That is what Joel teaches us. That is what God promises us. May we today cling to that promise and find life in Christ, both now and forever. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you have sought us, that you came to redeem us. Father, salvation is not us finally waking up and seeking you and clinging to you and making penance before you. Father, it is your grace in bringing us lost sheep back to yourself. Father, this is your way. This is your plan. This is our hope. Father, we pray today that you might draw your sheep to yourself. Those who are straying today, those who are lost, those who are indifferent towards you, those who are rebellious towards you, God, that in your mercy, that your spirit would draw them to yourself. And Father, those who know you and know that they did not come into your kingdom by any work of their own, Father, would you strengthen them in their confidence in what you are doing in their lives even now? Father, may we all together be looking for that final day when the trumpet sounds and Jesus returns and he makes all things new. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit you've given to us, the resurrection life that we have in Christ today. But Father, we long for more. We long for the day when all things are made new, when sin is entirely defeated, when death is dead and life reigns eternal, and Christ is on the throne and your people are in your presence. Father, that is what we long for. And we pray that you might bring it soon. Father, until that day, help us to be faithful to you, faithful in our lives and faithful in our sharing of that good news with others, so that you would receive all the glory that you deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.